We'll read again in John chapter 11. Let's begin at verse 47. We covered some of these verses last week, but we'll get the continuity here going up to today's portion. John chapter 11, verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation." One of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." This spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. Once more, let's ask the Lord's direction. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for revealing in your word to us not only the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, but the wickedness of the human soul. Father, when we contemplate some of these darker images in your word, we bow before you and confess, "There but for the grace of God go I." For Lord, had you not intervened in our hearts, we were as blind as Caiaphas, the god of this world blinding the minds of them that believe not. Thank you, Lord, that just as you commanded the light to shine in darkness, you've shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of your own glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And now we pray, Father, that by that same Spirit who illumined us concerning our need for the Savior, you would illumine us now. Help us, Father, to be attentive to what you have recorded in your word for us. We pray that our understanding would be clear and our hearts submissive, and that the Lord Jesus might be seen more perfectly in our lives through what we contemplate here today. We commit this time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, the Sanhedrin, in informal session, is all in a turmoil. They are afraid of a national disaster. Verse 48, if we let this miracle worker alone, everybody will recognize him as the Messiah. The Romans don't like other kings being set up, and so they will come in, they will tell us, the high priest, we have not done our job to keep the people under control, and they'll take away our place and our nation. They will destroy our place. Probably a reference to the temple, although I've been thinking over this last week, it may be a reference to their privileged position as the high priests. They'll put us out of office. And the nation. The nation will be destroyed. We won't have any nationhood left. The Romans will just move in and obliterate us and take away any semblance of independence that we have. A national disaster is looming. If this man keeps on doing these fantastic miracles, and if he attracts the kind of following he's starting to attract, it will be a disaster and the temple will be destroyed. And that would be a terrible thing. Whatever are we going to do? Well, it's not the first time that Israel has been faced with a threat. I tried to think back through Scripture about different times that the nation faced calamity. Calamity. And I tried to think of how people responded to that. Some of these, and you'll remember these, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat in Jerusalem learns that the Moabites are moving up through the wilderness with their allies to attack him. And he calls the nation to a time of national fasting and prayer, leads them in a wonderful prayer of confession. Ezra the priest in Babylon, before setting out to come back and reestablish the worship of God. He has a small group of faithful people, and they're going to cross the Fertile Crescent, an area full of bandits and renegades, then as now. Hasn't changed a whole lot in the last 2,700 years, I'm afraid. And he didn't want to ask the king for a military escort because he told the king the Lord would take care of them. But now it's about time to set forth on the journey, and Ezra's got butterflies in his stomachs. And so they stop by the river, and he leads them in prayer to God. Lord, we're at risk here. Protect us. Nineveh. I brought this up with Brother Ron a week or two ago, and he mentioned this example. Jonah comes and says, you're going to be destroyed. And the king of Nineveh, an unbeliever, what's he do? He lays off his royal robes and puts on sackcloth and sits in the ashes and leads his nation in repentance and fasting and prayer before God. Jehoiakim, next to last king of Judah. Babylon is looming on the horizon. Nebuchadnezzar is setting up his siege wall around the city. Now, Jehoiakim is no righteous person. He's the one that took out his penknife and cut up the first edition of the book of Jeremiah and burned it on the charcoal brazier in his winter quarters. So he's no mark of piety, but when he saw the Babylonian army gathered outside the gates of Jerusalem, what was his response? Facing national disaster, he led the nation, proclaimed a fast and a day of prayer. Now here are the high priests. Commented last week, that itself is sort of anomalous. There's only supposed to be one high priest. But because they were serving Rome and not God, they had several at a time here. And they're faced with a national disaster. They're faced with the danger that Rome might come and take away their place in their nation. And what do we find on Caiaphas's part? Do we find a heart that is tender toward the Lord, that's saying, Lord, we've got to get on our knees. We've got to get the people on our knees, because here on the one hand is a man that bears all the marks of being the Messiah, but here on the other hand is Rome. And Lord, we're afraid. And we're sinful. They should have been on their knees praying. What's the attitude in Caiaphas's heart? He turns to his colleagues, and with unsurpassed arrogance, he says, you ignorant nincompoops. That's the Van Paranack Modern Living Translation. What does he say? You know nothing at all. You're a bunch of ignorant people. He just despises them. They are not for him his brothers in the Lord. They are not his colleagues responsible for the tremendous burden of the spiritual care of the nation Israel. You people are ignorant. It's filled with arrogance against them. You know nothing at all. Here's what we do. It is expedient for us, verse 50, that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. It is expedient for us. It's interesting and important to remember that, well, let's see, do you remember? There were two main parties in the temple at Jerusalem. There was a third party, but they lived off in the desert. What were the two main religious parties at the time of the New Testament in Judaism? Pharisees and the Sadducees. Very good. And there were a number of differences between them. But one of the differences between them had to do with the doctrine of what happens beyond this life. Do you remember what the difference was and which way it went?
Sadducees said there's no resurrection.
No resurrection. Pharisees said there was. Remember when Paul, being tried before the council, said, I'm a Pharisee and the son of the Pharisee. I'm called into judgment over the question of the resurrection. And all of a sudden, all the Pharisees were on his side. Now, to which party did the high priest belong?
You tell us,
the Sadducees. They were the worldly wise ones, and they knew how to get themselves ingratiated with the Romans. Caiaphas is a Sadducee. He doesn't believe he'll ever have to stand before God and answer for his sins. He doesn't believe in a resurrection, in a life hereafter. All he's really living for is this life right now. Otherwise, I don't see how he could possibly have said, it is expedient for us. We should kill somebody, and that'll preserve the status quo, which is so comfortable for us. He clearly is not setting his affection on things above, is he? Setting his affection on things on the earth. And all he cares about is his own expediency. What's going to make him most comfortable? His idea is that one man should die and that the whole nation perish not. What he means is we're going to eliminate this root of messianic fervor. This person who keeps doing these fantastic miracles, and as a result of those miracles, people are starting to swarm around him and recognize him as the Messiah. Let's just kill him. Let's just get him out of the way. That'll calm down the popular movement. They won't have a Messiah to follow anymore. And then the Romans won't have any reason to put us out of office, to destroy our temple, to take away our nation. All done. Nice and clean. And you should notice in his statement, because it's important for what John is going to say, that he distinguishes the people and the nation. Caiaphas is referring in both of these terms to Israel. But there's an important difference between the two terms, and it goes back to the Hebrew vocabulary in the Old Testament. Most of the time, Israel is called a people. That is to say, a social and cultural identity. Their identity was that they had the law of Moses, they followed the word of God, their calling was to serve him and represent him in the world. They were also a political entity, and that's what's meant by calling them a nation. Now, it's kind of interesting when a Jew like Caiaphas calls Israel a nation. Or in the Old Testament, you'll find Isaiah or Jeremiah occasionally calling Israel a nation, because the Hebrew word for nation is goy. That's the modern Jewish term for Gentile, because the nations are the goyim, the Gentiles. But in fact, Israel was both a goy and an am, a nation and a people. And Caiaphas is here distinguishing and bringing together both the cultural identity. He'll die for this people, the chosen people, the people that God has chosen for himself. In the process, we will preserve the nation. We'll preserve our political stature. This spake he of not of himself, but being high priest that year, verse 51, he prophesied. It's fascinating. Fascinating verse. Here is a wicked, arrogant man about to slay somebody whom he must believe to be innocent if he does not in his heart of hearts know that he is actually the Messiah. And yet he's a prophet. God is speaking through him, as sinful as he is. Isn't that incredible? That the Old Testament economy is still in place. The Holy Spirit has not yet come on the day of Pentecost. Still operating under the Mosaic ritual, and the high priest, for all of his corruption, is still the mouthpiece of God. And even though he doesn't know it, the things he says are the things God wants to be said to the people. I'm reminded of, when I read this, of the pagan prophet Balaam in the Old Testament. Now, Balaam was no righteous person. You know, he taught the children of Israel to commit fornication. Revelation says. When he couldn't curse the nation, he showed Balak how to seduce the nation so that God would bring judgment upon them. But in spite of that, God could seize a hold of that man and through him speak wonderful prophecies that you have in the latter chapters of the book of Numbers. In the same way, God here is taking control of Caiaphas, and even though Caiaphas doesn't know it, Caiaphas is uttering a very important promise here about what the role of the death of Christ is. There's a meaning that goes beyond his meaning. And this is something that we've often seen in John's gospel. Over and over again, we have been reminded that even men's antagonism is under God's control. Do you ever get discouraged about the world you live in? You see sin around you and rebellion against the Lord. And sometimes it's directed against you and you say, how can I possibly stand? Well, it's time to remember episodes such as John 7, verse 30, when they sought to take the Lord at the Feast of Tabernacles, but his time was not yet come, and they couldn't touch him. Or in chapter 8, when he made his wonderful proclamation, before Abraham was I am, and they took up stones to stone him. In verse 59, he passed through the midst. They couldn't touch him. Or we saw it at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 11. He had come out of Jerusalem, across Jordan. And then in verse 8, his disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee. You're going back to Judea? That's where Lazarus was, who had been ill. You're going back there? They're going to stone you there. And the Lord said, no, I'm not. There are 12 hours in the day. If you walk in the day, you don't stumble. If you're walking in God's will, nothing can touch you. He's in control. He was in control of the policemen that were sent in chapter 7 to arrest the Lord. He was in control of those who took up stones in chapter 8 to throw at him. He was in control of those who might have come to the home of Mary and Martha and laid in wait for him there. And he's even in control of Caiaphas. He spoke not of himself. He was the high priest. And he prophesied. These are sinful words. These are words inciting Christ's death. But they were designed by God to explain the reason for the event. And I think John wants to remind us, with this quotation, as with the other passages that I've mentioned and others as well, that God is in control of the affairs, even of this sinful world. There's a verse in Isaiah. It's a hard verse, but it's the word of God. The Lord says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. That's Isaiah 45, verse 7. It does not mean that God does sin. We know from James that he tempts no man with evil. But when something bad happens in the world, God's in control. He could have stopped it. If he allows it to happen, it's for his purposes. And the implication of this is that we can trust him to take care of us. We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Occasionally something works together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purposes. Is that what it says? Some things work together for good for those who love God. How many things? All things work together for good for them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And if you were a Chinese Christian this morning and the troops were bashing in the door of your house church to take you off to prison camp, all things work together for good for those who love God. And if you were one of the Dutch pietists who stood against Hitler to deliver Jews during the Holocaust, and were hauled off to prison camp, and as you sat there next to your Jewish friends, starving and disease-ridden, all things work together. Even the bad things in life work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purposes. Or the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. So first of all, quit your whining. Whatever bad happens to you has happened to somebody else already. But I can go further than that. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted beyond that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. As we said before, the way of escape there is not a promise that he will turn it off. It's an outcome. He will, with the tempting, provide an outcome. There is a reason for it in your life. There's a reason for that burden you're carrying. He's in control. Ultimately, he turns the knobs. And if he allows something bad to happen, trust in his love and his care. Caiaphas is saying terrible things. But being high priest that year, he prophesied. God could still speak through him. Now, the meaning that Caiaphas intended, well, let me ask you, did it work? He was worried about a Roman takeover of the nation, destroying the authority of the high priesthood, the Sadducees losing their preeminency, and the nation being destroyed. He said, if we kill this man, we will avoid that. Did it work? How long did it take to prove Caiaphas wrong? This is about 30 AD. How long did it take? What's the magic number? The 40 more years, that was all. 40 more years. And Titus came, destroyed the city and the temple. And you know, it's interesting, the only form of Judaism that survived past that point was Pharisaic Judaism. That was the end of the Sadducean party. Died. It wasn't our place. They'll take away our place. Yeah, the whole party was dissolved. Only Phariseeism was able to adapt and go on that point, beyond that point. Sadducees and the Essenes, gone. So his plan failed. The murder of Jesus did not deliver the nation from the Roman hegemony, but there was a deeper sense in which his words were true. And John's going to show that deeper sense in two ways. First of all, in the notion of one person dying for another, and then in this contrast that I've mentioned between the people and the nation. So let's think first of all about what it means to die for somebody else. Verse 51, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. What John means, of course, is that the Lord Jesus would, in his own self, bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, might live under righteousness, by whose stripes we're healed. He recognizes that the Lord Jesus is, as John the Baptist had taught him 3 years before, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Remember, John was one of those who was a disciple of John the Baptist, and when he was first introduced to Jesus, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who carries the sin of the world." And now John is remembering what John the Baptist, a godly prophet, said. He's recording the words of Caiaphas, an ungodly prophet, and he says, you know, they're saying the same thing. Jesus shall die for the nation. Not to preserve us from political destruction, but he is the Lamb of God that carries the sin of the world. And in that sense, what Caiaphas said was true. If only he could have understood that. He's going to die for the sins of this people. But now, he's going to take it a step further in verse 52. Not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Now, the risk of being a little technical, notice that John is deriving verse 52 from Caiaphas' statement, not just the end of verse 51. He prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Where in Caiaphas' statement does John find a glimmer of this idea that the Lord is going to bring in Gentiles as well as Jews? Because that's what he's saying. The Lord had previously said, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, them also must I bring. And John recognizes that here. Where in Caiaphas' statement does John get this from? I think he gets it in the distinction between the people and the nation. Caiaphas had said that because of the death of this one man, the people would not perish. Now, one man would die for the people, and the nation, the goy, would not perish. And John said, that's interesting. The Jewish high priest said the goy wouldn't perish. I'm a goy. I'm real grateful for that prophecy. I'm real thankful for that, that God has made a way to save me as a Gentile. And that was caught up in the choice of words that Caiaphas used, because he spoke not only of the people, but also of the nation. And John says, you know what? What God intends us to gain from this is that he's going to gather together all the children of God that are spread abroad. There are some of God's children who are among the Jews. Praise God. Brother Sachs will praise the Lord for that, that there is a remnant among the children of Israel. Those of us who are Gentiles will praise the Lord that there are children of God among the Gentiles. And he's going to bring them all together. What does John say? In one. Gather together in one all the children of God that were scattered abroad. Not going to be the Jews in charge and the Gentiles underneath. We'll see that, I believe, during the kingdom, when the Lord rules messianically from Jerusalem, and all nations will bring their tribute because Israel will be a political entity there as well as a spiritual one. But today, in this economy, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, other than in your DNA. They're gathered together in one. Now, this was a mystery. That is, it was something that was not clearly revealed in the Old Testament, but that Paul declares in the book of Ephesians. This idea of being one body, independent of racial or cultural background. And I think this is another place where John is trying to provide the teaching from our Lord's life that undergirds the doctrines in the epistles. I think I mentioned a few weeks ago the thought that John is filling in the gaps in the other Gospels. He's providing evidence that events and teachings during the Lord's life supported the things that Paul later taught, because people were accusing Paul of making it up. So when Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that in Christ Jesus, those who were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, that he has made both one. He's broken down the middle wall of partition between us and abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He has both united us with one another. That was the wall of partition in the temple that separated Jew from Gentile. And he has destroyed the enmity that separated both of us, Jew and Gentile alike, from God, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He's done away with that. He's made us both in one, to make in himself of the twain one new man, so making peace. That teaching is rooted right here. Gather together the children of God which were spread abroad. Make them one. Well, that's what the Lord meant by Caiaphas' prophecy. But we've seen that's not what Caiaphas meant. And the rest of the council were subdued by Caiaphas' arrogant proclamation. And according to verse 53, from that day forth they took counsel together to put him to death. Puzzle for you. Look at verse 15 of chapter 6, please. Chapter 6, verse 15. And I want you to compare that, if you would, with verse 53. I'm sorry, not 6:15. 5:16. That's an interesting error. 5:16, not 6:15. Okay. Chapter 5, verse 16. When the Lord healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So at what point did the Jews decide to kill Jesus? Sounds like it was the pool of Bethesda. Now go to chapter 11 and verse 53. From that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. That sounds like it was after the healing of Lazarus.
It's a deeper conspiracy in verse 53.
Go ahead. Explain this to us.
Because of the wording of verse 53, from that day forth, that means in a special sense from that day forth, they took counsel together. They were all in unison without any deviation.
Okay, so you're making a distinction between the verb here and the verb in chapter 5. What was the verb in chapter 5? What were they trying to do in chapter
5? 16.
Yeah.
They simply persecuted him. It doesn't say...
Well, there's a verb. They persecuted him and they sought to slay him. They thought, it would be a good idea if this guy died. And let's see if this, we can make this happen. But you're right, it wasn't as formal a plan. They weren't putting the pieces in place. Furthermore, they were just thinking about slaying him in verse 16 or 18, killing him. In chapter 11, they were taking counsel to put him to death. It suggests that they have finally decided they're going to put in place a legal process which will lead... Excuse me. It will lead to his execution. So this has been in their mind for a couple of years. But in chapter 11, they are deliberately planning it now. Verse 54, Jesus, therefore, in the light of what was going on in the councils of the high priest, he who knows men's hearts, knew the animosity that was building up. He didn't do this because he raised Lazarus. He did this because he knew what was in the hearts of the Jewish leadership. Jesus, therefore, walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. Remember the overall outline of the book of John. He came unto his own place. His own people received him not. Repeatedly, he comes to his own place, Jerusalem, the temple. He is rejected there by those who should recognize him, and he withdraws. Then he comes back, and they have another chance. They reject him, and he withdraws. They come back, and he has another chance. They reject him, he withdraws. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he comes to Jerusalem once, or maybe twice if you count the dedication in the temple. Three times. Okay, the dedication in the temple at 8 days old, and then when he was a boy during that first Passover with his parents and left him behind. But as an adult, during his 3.5 years ministry, he only comes to Jerusalem once in the Synoptics. They only record the final trip from Galilee to Jerusalem. But John has coming and leaving, coming and leaving, coming and leaving to make this point. He came to his own, the place that was his own, his city, his temple. He was the glory of God, as Haggai had prophesied, filling that temple. And his own people received him not. So here he has come, done this dramatic miracle on the outskirts of Jerusalem in Bethany. And back in the temple courts, Caiaphas is saying, we've got to kill him, and they all agree. Therefore, the Lord walked no more openly among the Jews. We saw this in chapter 4, when the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made more disciples than John, he left Judea and departed into Galilee. Chapter 7, he walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry. And in fact, chapter 10, verses 39 and 40, after the episode with the blind man, he withdrew beyond Jordan to the place where John at first baptized. So when the opposition mounted up, he withdrew. Now this is consistent with the instruction that he gave his disciples, interestingly, in the Synoptics. Sometimes people try to put the Synoptics and John at odds with each other. And I find that more often they complement one another. What did he tell the disciples to do when he sent them out to preach? And they were to go into a city, and if somebody would not receive them nor hear their words, what were they supposed to do? Were they supposed to stand there and let people throw eggs at them and put the dust off your feet and go out of town? If they're not going to receive what you have to say, leave. And that's exactly what Paul did, wasn't it? Paul heeded that instruction in Acts chapter 13, in Acts chapter 18, at two specific occasions when he explicitly, rejected by the Jews in the town, said, your blood be upon your own heads, we're going to go to the Gentiles, and he left. In one place it even says he shook the dust off his feet, doing exactly what the Lord told him to do. Why? Why should you do this? Why did the Lord do it? Is he doing this because things are getting so hot he doesn't want to be killed? Is he saying to himself, I know that these guys are making plans to arrest me, so I better make myself scarce? That wasn't the attitude he showed at the beginning of the chapter. Back in chapter 11, verse 8, the disciples said, Master, the Jews are trying to stone you. You going back there? And the Lord's response was not, you know, guys, I know their hearts, I know they've cooled off, so it's safe to go back. That's not what he said. He said, I can walk anywhere as long as I walk in the sunlight. As long as I'm obedient to the Lord's guidance, I am safe. I don't have to worry. So I don't think at this point, if he was willing to go back to Jerusalem and its suburbs in the presence of demonstrated hostility, I don't think a renewal of that hostility is any reason for him to withdraw from Jerusalem. You follow the logic? What's going on here? So I don't think a withdrawal in fear is what's meant here. That's not why Paul withdrew from the cities where he withdrew either. It's not why the Lord told us, if someone rejects our testimony, we're not to beat them over the head. Our job is not to twist their arm and persuade them and prove to them the truth. Our job is to be messengers. We're like the watchman crying out, warning people of coming judgment and announcing the Savior. Only thing we have to do is see to it that they understand that message. And if they won't listen, shake the dust off your feet, go somewhere else. Two analogies to this I think are important. One is the passage that we studied extensively some weeks ago in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11. Remember the picture there that the Lord showed Ezekiel of the Holy Spirit leaving Solomon's temple. When Solomon dedicated the temple, the Holy of Holies was filled with the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, in the person of his Shekhinah, the glory of God, dwelt there down until the point recorded in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11, when the sin of the people had become so bad that it was incompatible with the presence of a holy God in their midst. And you have that very poignant picture of how the Spirit of God, the glory of God, rises up from the Ark of the Covenant and sits over the gate of the temple, and then gets on his heavenly chariot and sits there watching for a moment, and then finally the chariot carries him away to take care of his exiled people in Babylon, and the temple is left desolate. It's left without the indwelling glory of God. Why did the glory of God leave the temple in Jerusalem? Not because the glory of God was afraid that people would hurt him, but because God won't be mocked. He will not continue to present his glorious revelation and his wonderful presence in the midst of a sinful people. And the time came when he withdrew his presence and the nation was left to its natural consequences. Paul said the same thing in Acts 13, one of the passages I mentioned to you. It was necessary, he says to the Jews in Antioch, that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. You have heard the message. You didn't want it. I'm going to take it away. Goodbye. You've rejected it. I'm not leaving because I'm afraid you're going to hurt me. In fact, the danger to him was far greater in Lystra and Derbe than it was in Pisidia and Antioch. Up there, they took stones to stone him. But there comes a time in God's dealings with men where he withdraws his presence. Isaiah said it, and Paul quotes it in 2 Corinthians 2. There is an accepted time. There is a day of salvation. There is a time in an unsaved person's life, if they are exposed to the gospel, where the Spirit of God is beginning to open things up to them, and they face a moment of decision. And if you're in that position, you let that moment pass. You cannot count on it coming again. Isaiah says in chapter 55, verse 6, seek ye the Lord when? While he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Esau rejected his birthright, and the book of Hebrews tells us that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing he was rejected, he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. When God moves in our hearts, we must not neglect what he's doing. You can't say, later, Lord. Now, my telephone rings and I'm in a meeting. I just let it ring because I won't interrupt. I don't think it's polite. I don't like to be in meetings with people and say, oh, stop, wait, I got to talk on the telephone. You can't do that with the Lord. When your cell phone rings, your spiritual cell phone, and it's the Lord calling you, don't you dare put the Lord on hold, because he might not call back. The Lord says, right here in John, chapter 7, 33, yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. You shall seek me, and shall not find me. And again to the Jews in chapter 8, I go my way. You shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Chapter 12, verse 35, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. It's a consistent principle in Scripture that when God reveals himself to you, you have a decision to make. You can either submit to that revelation, in which case your heart becomes more sensitive, and you can understand more things. The more obedient you are, the more the Lord leads us in paths of obedience and blessing. Or you can say, uh-uh, Lord, no, not going to do that. Give me the next one. Maybe I'll do the next one, but not that one. Be careful. You're playing with fire. Sometimes the Lord is gracious, and even those who have resisted him and rebelled against him, he'll come back with again, but sometimes not. You seek the Lord while he may be found. The Lord is patient and long-suffering with sinners, but the time comes when the Spirit is withdrawn. He leads them to their own devices, and I think that's what we're seeing right here. The Lord is withdrawing from Jerusalem, not because he's afraid. This is an act of judgment. He is removing from them their only hope, which is to hear his words and accept them. But they have rejected them over and over and over again, and finally he says, I'm gone. That's the end. And he goes into the wilderness. I think that just say a word or two about this, and then we'll pick up at verse 55 next time. It's often in Scripture how often the wilderness is contrasted with cities as a place of blessing versus a place of cursing. The very first city, who built the very first city in the Bible? Cain, who slew his brother. And Nimrod also built a city, and he's described as a mighty hunter against the Lord. He hunted men. You don't have to get farther than chapter 11 to find one of the biggest efforts to build a city. What was that?
Babylon,
which all the way through Scripture serves as a symbol of the system of this world, doesn't it? Because when you get to the Revelation, it's Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, that stands in contrast to the church, the bride of Christ, the New Jerusalem. And when Abraham and Lot had to choose, one chose a city and one chose the wilderness. Abraham, the man of faith, chose to live in the wilderness with his sheep. Lot, sophisticated nephew, pitched his tent towards Sodom, and by the time he's done, he's sitting in the gate of Sodom, and he loses everything but his own skin because he'd rather be in a city. Often God brings his people out into the wilderness to draw them near to himself. He brought Israel out of cosmopolitan Egypt into the wilderness to Mount Sinai to make a covenant with them. When Elijah fled from Ahab after the slaying of the prophets of Baal, he fled into the wilderness. And when Paul, who had studied at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem, the greatest Jewish city of the time, when it was time for him to be instructed by the Lord, where did the Lord take him? Into Arabia, into the wilderness. In fact, when the Antichrist seeks to destroy Israel in Revelation chapter 12, where has the Lord prepared a place for her to protect her? In the wilderness. Might be Petra, but it's in the wilderness, certainly. So the Lord here withdraws into the wilderness. There's a lot of imagery behind that. He's removing himself from the city, coming into the wilderness to a city called Ephraim. It's sheep-raising country. It's a village. It's not a major city. And there he continues with his disciples. Brothers and sisters, if we can be with the Lord, it doesn't matter whether we're in a city or in the wilderness. The point is he continues there with them. We need to stick with him and be where he is. He continued there with his disciples. They were blessed while the Jewish leaders are digging their own grave. We'll stop there for now, and next week we'll pick up at verse 55. But the picture I'd like you to carry away in your mind from this whole story is God's incredible control even of the actions of sinful people. How he's even in control of what Caiaphas said in his wickedness and his arrogancy and his hatred. And let's take confidence together that the Lord's able to care for us in every circumstance of life, no matter how much people rail against us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are God in heaven above and the earth beneath. No one can stay your hand or say to you, what doest thou? Lord, that was the confession of a pagan king in Babylon after you had dealt with him. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to have that same level of trust and confidence in you. Thank you, Lord, for the example you've given us here. We pray that you would continue to strengthen us to represent you in this sinful world. In our Savior's name, amen. I thought we might sing in closing a wonderful hymn by William Cowper. It's in our blue book. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. And I'll call your attention to one stanza in particular of this wonderful hymn. Cowper is an interesting fellow, and you might find it interesting to read his biography sometime. But when you have it, note specially God. God moves. Note specially verse 3. It's the third stanza. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Those very clouds you think are going to drown you are filled with God's love and mercy for you. Let's stand together and sing as our closing hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way.